Okay, let's go to Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many blessings you've given us and pray that we'll stay within your grace. We've lifted up those today, Lord, that we're concerned about. We pray that you'll be with each and every one of them to give them the strength they need to deal with their daily trials and their health problems and their spiritual problems, Lord. We have people both in our church and those that are related to us who are sick, both in body and spirit. And we need healing in both, Lord. We pray that you'll touch us with your healing touch, that we may be restored physically and spiritually. We pray for those, Lord, who are not with us because of jobs, deployment overseas, and so forth, that you'll be with those, give them the knowledge that you will always be available to them by just them turning to you. Fill them with your spirit. Help them to be ambassadors wherever they go, Christian ambassadors. We pray for each of us, Lord. There's so many who don't know you, and often we are reluctant to express our knowledge of your saving grace. We pray that you'll hide that fear from us. Give us the boldness that we need to proclaim your word and your love to those who do not know you, who are not in close relationship with you. We also pray, Lord, for the strength to live our lives, to be an example for those that are just the way that we live can be a ministry to others. As we're going to your word now, Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds that we may better understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I think we left off about chapter 12 last Sunday. We're in the book of Hosea. And we're maybe able to finish it up today. Hosea has been telling, prophesying to the northern kingdom about the way they live, distance they are from God, even though they don't think they are, and what the results of all this is going to be. It seems as if people are not very responsive to Hosea as he's proclaiming God's word to them. We see that in our daily lives when we try to talk to people about the saving grace of God. People are just not interested. Have a good job, have a good life, everything's fine or healthy. They don't need God. And that's a lot of what was going on in the northern kingdom, because it was a very prosperous time for them. But they had two classes of people, had the very rich and had the very poor. And if you even look at our society, we're becoming more and more like that. There's a bigger and bigger gap between those that have and have not. And those that have seem like they sort of drift away from a relationship with their Savior. And oftentimes those that are not well off, they also drift away. But Hosea is continuing his prophecy to Israel. And chapter 12, first verse. Ephraim herds the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a bargain with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Okay, addressing Ephraim, starting out here, says he herds the wind. The other translations, I think it says feed on the wind. But it's dealing with something that's not tangible. And pursues the east wind. Now, east wind is talked about quite a bit in the Bible. And east wind is something that's not characterized as very good in a Bible. What happens is the east winds out here in what's modern day Jordan and Iraq come in from the east and over Israel, and it's a dry, arid wind. And it dries up their crops and brings dust. And I mean, it's just, it's not a pleasant wind from the east because it's coming off the desert. And it's a destroying wind when it comes in, destroys your crops and so forth. So it's not something good he's talking about here, pursuing the east wind. And it continues, they multiply falsehoods and violence. All this is characterized as their, just their bad lifestyle. They're living their life without God. And because they're living their life without God, they're turning to Assyria and Egypt to look for security instead of looking to God for the security. Okay, continuing in verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will pursue Jacob according to his ways and requite him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and saw his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with him. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. And what Hosea is doing here, he's going back to look at the ancestors of the nation of Israel. It says the Lord has an indictment against Judah. He's been prophesying against Israel. But he's got problems with Judah also. And then he says, we'll punish Jacob according to his ways. When he says Jacob, he's talking about the whole nation. Jacob is the worldly name for the whole nation of Israel. So he's going to punish the whole nation, but according to his ways and requite him according to his deeds. So they're going to be punished relative to the kind of sins that they're committing. And since the northern kingdom is a whole lot, if you can measure sin, if northern kingdom is a whole lot more sinful than the southern. So therefore, God is dealing with Israel first, the northern kingdom, calling it Ephraim, dealing with Ephraim first. And they're going to be carried off into bondage in short order. Judah, yes, they're going to be punished. Their sins, if you can measure them, not quite as bad. They're going to be given some more time to be full of their iniquity before they're going to be punished. And then they're going to be carried off in Babylon. So you're going to punish them according to their sins. And then he goes on talking about Jacob in the womb. Now if you remember back in Genesis, Isaac married Rebekah, and Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob, were twins. And they were characterized as striving in the womb, fighting each other in the womb. And he's reaching all the way back in history to when Jacob, the person, was born. That the word Jacob means deceiver. And he had deceived Esau out of his birthright by buying his purchasing birthright with a bowl of stew or pottage or lentil soup, different kind of translations. And then he had got his father's blessing by dressing up as Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Firstborn was supposed to get the greatest blessing, but he deceived his father and got the first blessing from Isaac before he died. So God is reaching back in history and saying, you know, you're acting sort of like your father did way back. I mean, it's generations ago, but still, it's their ancestors. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was being deceitful, lying, cheating, stealing, so forth, looking after number one, sort of like Jacob had did way back. But Jacob turned to God. When Jacob was fleeing Esau, he had a dream. Remember the staircase going to heaven with angels ascending and descending? And he put an altar to God. Then he went and spent 14 years in servitude to get his two wives. And he come back and he's afraid to meet his brother Esau again, that he'd kill him. And he sent his family ahead. If somebody's going to get killed, he let all his family get killed. You know, sent all of them ahead. He stayed on the other side of the river, Jabbok, and he met God again in the form of an angel. And a lot of scholars think that's the manifestation of Jesus Christ, as an angel of God. And he wrestled with the angel overnight and prevailed. And that's when the angel touched his hip and threw it out of joint, and he limped the rest of his life. But he struggled with God. And that's sort of what Hosea is trying to tell the northern kingdom right now. To struggle with God. They're not even struggling with God. They're just ignoring God. At least Jacob struggled with God. And he came out having been blessed for it. And here it says he wept and sought his favor. We don't get that out of the Genesis account. In Genesis account, it just sounds like a wrestling match. But Hosea's characterization of it is more of a spiritual struggle than a physical struggle. He's struggling with God. And because of that, it says he met God at Bethel and God spoke to him. So he received blessings, and God is trying to hold this up as an example to the northern kingdom. Yes, you're out of relationship with me now, but just struggle with me. Talk to me. Do something. And they're not doing anything except turning their back on God. And he continues in verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. God is almost begging them to turn back to the true God. And they're not doing it. Just like a parent that don't want to punish their child. But you have to because of what they're doing. Verse 7. A traitor in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have gained wealth for myself." But all his riches can never offset the guilt he has incurred. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they will surely come to naught. If in Gilgal they sacrifice bulls, or altars also shall be like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel did service for a wife, and for a wife he herded sheep. By a prophet the Lord sought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt upon him and will return back upon him his reproaches. Again, Ephraim was rich. At least some of them were rich. In the last part of verse 8, I've gained wealth for myself, but all these riches can never offset the guilt he has incurred. Yeah, he got riches, but he got them through deceit and oppressing the poor and so forth. And he says, I got all these riches, don't need God. I mean, I can look after myself, I got everything I need. Don't need God now. But in the acquisition of those riches, they also acquired guilt. I think we all have known people that we wonder, how's that guy sleep at night? the way he treats people in his business or in relationships. And yeah, how does he sleep at night? But I think some people are so far gone, or so far out of a spiritual relationship, that it probably don't bother them. I'm sure some people it bothers, but and here the what is, and we saw it back in Amos too. What is so bad about Israel is they're doing all these terrible things, and it don't bother them. Don't bother them. They don't feel guilty about what they've done. Says they've incurred guilt, but they don't feel it. And even us as Christians, oftentimes, we think maybe that we have been blessed because of the material possessions that we have. But our material possessions don't necessarily equate to blessings. We have to really look at what we have and what we're doing with it. If God has given us material possessions, we are supposed to be good stewards of those and use them to further God's kingdom. And oftentimes, when we're blessed with material possessions, we use them for number one. And that's what Israel's doing. Everything they're acquired, they're just keeping it for themselves, using it for themselves. But God says he can put them back in tents again. You know, you got houses now, but I can take you back to where you were in the wilderness. I can take you back to tents. And it's not because he hadn't told them. He's told them a couple times here. He sent prophets to tell them, to warn them, to give them a chance to rectify their ways. And they haven't done it. And it seems like he's sort of giving Hosea a pat on the back here when he's talking about prophets. And last part of verse 14, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt upon him and will turn his back upon his reproaches. So God is just going to turn his back on Israel because they are not responsive to every effort that God has made to restore the relationship with him. In chapter 13, it goes on to talk about Israel as a spiritually dead nation. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of crafts of men. Work of craftsmen. Sacrifice to these, they say. Men kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. God's warning them. They can't deny their guilt because of the worship of idols and continuous creation of idols. They're sacrificing to them. They're embracing their idols or kissing their idols. God's just not going to have any of that. Verse 4, I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had fed to the full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rend them. We don't think of the wrath of God too much nowadays, I don't think. I think we're sort of lulled into the notion that God is the all-compassionate, all-loving God. And He's going to forgive everything in the world that we do, and there's no consequences for everything that we do. And He's just going to let us be spoiled kids. As much as we want to spoil ourselves, He'll let us, but He loves us, so He won't turn His back on us. That's sort of the way we feel, I think. And we can see the results of children that are treated that way, too. If they're never disciplined, that they just run wild and are a terror to everybody. God, being the perfect parent, He can't let us do that. He can't let us run wild. He has to discipline us because He loves us. If He didn't love us, He could just let us go. But He loves us. Therefore, He has to punish us to show His love for us when we do wrong. And God's basically in this passage here, He's telling how far He's gone. He's gone to His limit. He brought them out of Egypt. He took care of them in the wilderness. They needed food. He gave them manna from heaven. They needed water. He provided water from a rock where there was no water. They needed food. He brought in fowl on the wind and landed. And when the birds landed, the people went in and just tore into the birds like wild animals, eating them without even draining the blood out of them, never giving thanks to God. And God says, I just ain't going to put up with that kind of stuff. Just not going to put up with it. And when they had fed to the full, they were filled and their hearts was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot about me. When all their physical needs was taken care of, didn't need God. Only when they had some physical needs did they turn to God. That's the only time.
That's so true today.
Yes.
And God must be often angry, and He's going to get fed up with the way this world is.
Often, I mean, it's sad, but oftentimes when you have new people come to church and you talk to them a little bit, it's because they're going through some kind of trouble. You know, somebody has got physical troubles, or they've got divorced or separated, or they've lost a loved one or something like that, and they turn to church, which is fine. But that shouldn't be the reason to drive them to church. I mean, if God can use anything to assist in trying to bring somebody back to relationship with them, but it's sad that it takes something like that to drive somebody to look for that kind of comfort. It's really sad. But that's a history of the human race. You know, as long as we got everything we need, we think we did it all ourselves, don't need anybody else. And we don't start that search until something's missing or we get in some kind of hardship. But that's not the kind of person God's looking for. God's looking for the humble and contrite heart, He says several times in Scripture. Somebody who acknowledges God's sovereignty and wants to live their life and as a servant, the living God. That's what He's looking for. That's why He loved David so much. You know, David went from a shepherd boy to a king. And yes, he had sins along the way and stuff like that. But he never, ever turned his back on God. Whenever he sinned and he was confronted with it, he immediately repented of his sin and turned to God for forgiveness. And God loved him for it. And continue in verse 9. I will destroy you, O Israel. Who can help you? Where now is your king to save you? Where are all your princes to defend you? Those of whom you said, give me a king and princes. I have given you kings in my anger, and I have taken them away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pains of childbirth come for him. But he is an unwise son, for now he does not present himself at the mouth of the womb. And listen to this. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your destruction? Compassion is hid from my eyes.
What is a Sheol?
Well, we may call it hell, but it's not the lake of fire. It's the abode of the dead. And Sheol in the Old Testament was the best description of it, I think, is in Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the beggar. The beggar had sores and stuff like that, and he's begging, and the rich man didn't give him anything, and they both died, and they both went to Sheol, but the beggar went to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man went to the place of torment. Now that was not Gehenna, it wasn't like a fire. It's an intermediate place before judgment. When Jesus died, he went, I can't remember what the name he used, maybe Hades. He went to minister those and took them to heaven. And the way I understand the scripture, Sheol has two sides. It has a good side and a bad side. And in the Old Testament, everybody that died went to Sheol. But it depends on which side of Sheol you went. Rich man went on the bad side where he got tortured, and the beggar man went on the good side where he's in the bosom of Abraham. And Abraham and all the saints that died went to the good side of Sheol. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, he went to Hades to minister to those souls on the good side and took them to heaven. He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he took all those who had Jesus the Messiah, all who believed in him could be saved. And he went and ministered to all those in Sheol, all those saints in Sheol, and those that believed, he took to heaven with him. When we die as Christians, we don't go through Sheol, we go directly to heaven. And I believe the ones that are not saved still go to Sheol, the torment side of it. Waiting for the final judgment. In the final judgment, those that are found guilty will be going to the lake of fire, Gehenna, for eternal torment. Now, that's the way I got it sorted out in my mind. I don't say everybody's got to agree with that or necessarily it's right, but that's the way I got it sorted out from everything I've read. Now, Sheol is not purgatory. That's a Catholic creation. It's not purgatory.
But, you know, people from both sides can see what's going on.
Yes.
According to the New Testament, it seems like.
Because yeah.
The rich man was trying to say he wants to warn his brother.
Right.
Who was still, living.
And God told him they've got all the prophets and the saints before them to warn them. And somebody coming back from the dead is not going to make any difference to
So do you think that's true with some of these things? That actually some of the spirits that try to warn those who are still here?
It's possible. I don't know.
I mean, will they have some type of medium or something trying to do that? Or?
We're not supposed to deal in the occult like that, though. The mediums and the spirits, we're not supposed to try to communicate with them. We have been given everything we need to strengthen our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We choose to ignore a lot of that. We're like the people in the New Testament where Jesus did all these miracles, and they still come to him and said, give us a sign. I mean, the Son of God standing before them, You know, raising the dead, curing illnesses that can't be cured, people never seen before can see, people can't walk, can walk now. People have died, it's been resurrected, and they still say, give us a sign.
But, now you're saying that, but, you know, we're also warned in the future of the Antichrist, and it's a counterfeit religion. So even though you are told that I am the Son of Man, but if we put ourselves in that situation, how would you really know if it sounds just like, you know, what you've read in Scripture?
Scripture is the key to it. We have to know the Scripture.
Counterfeit religion is so close to it, though. It's such a deceiving person who will...
That's right. And the Antichrist will do miracles. And because of his miracles, he'll have people believe him as the Messiah because he does miracles. Just the work of miracles is not a indication of something that's godly. It can also be something that's demon-like.
The Holy Spirit.
It's just like, you know, like, yeah, if you think about it, if you're in that situation, what would you just go ahead and believe? If you feel like it sounds like it's the...
You have to know the Scripture, and you evaluate everything based upon the Scripture.
Since you know, it's...
And don't listen to TV evangelists.
Well, some of them we ain't going to hear anymore, probably.
I heard one this morning. Wow.
Yeah. Do as I say, don't do as I do kind of preaching kind of things. That's why we need to study Scriptures ourselves. Because, I mean, anybody can go in and pick out passages here and there and make it say something that it doesn't say. You have to read Scripture in context of the whole Bible. You got to read the whole Bible. You got to study the whole Bible to give the nuances of the different Scripture passages in there. You can't just pull out a passage here and there and go by that.
And if you have read and studied the Scriptures, you might believe a lot of this.
Sure.
Same stuff.
Sure. It's easy to be deceived. When Satan was dealing with Christ, when Christ is in the wilderness, driven out to the wilderness after he's baptized, Satan was using Scripture trying to get Christ to sin. Using Scripture. But he was using it out of context. But basically this passage in verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? And it's as if God's thinking about it. He says, nah, I ain't going to do that. They don't deserve it. That's basically what he's saying. Compassion is hid from my eyes. So you can't tell me that God's not sending anybody to hell. And we don't hear enough of that nowadays. There is a ministry of love and compassion, but there should also be a ministry of warning too, of impending wrath of God.
People don't want to hear that.
No.
If a preacher preaches on money or hell, he's out of here.
Yeah.
They'll vote him out. They don't want to hear it.
Okay, and it continues to support that in verse 15. Though he may flourish as the reed plant, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. The little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Basically what this is saying is, you think you're doing good right now? Just wait. It's talking about he may flourish as the reed plant. The reed plant that's in the marsh or something like that. It may just be growing like all get out. But when the east wind comes, the wind of the Lord, that dry, destroying wind, and that marshland dries up, that reed just blows away. And the people in Israel were very concerned about the east wind because they were an agricultural country. And if the wind wasn't just right, and that arid wind come in, they could lose crops. And they could be hurting, starving, if the weather wasn't just right for them. Now we, nowadays, are so far removed from agriculture, we don't know how important that was in the past. But if you bring it up to modern days, say, you know, we think we've got a good retirement account and everything's going good, and then stock market crashes. Where'd all that money go? You know, yesterday I might have had $300,000. Today I got $100,000. Nothing's changed. It just disappeared because the stock market crashed. You didn't really have that money. That's the same thing with the farmer's got a nice crop growing, and the wrong weather come, he's devastated, back to nothing. And those are the kind of things that God uses to get people's attention. It will strip his treasury of every precious thing. If something is more important to you than God, God can take it away. Then where do you stand? Okay, in chapter 14, Israel is being called to restoration. Despite all God has said up until now about His willingness to punish them, He's still holding out hope that they will repent and turn back to Him and restore that relationship with Him and worship Him so He can bless them. He's still holding out that hope. Chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity except that which is good, and we will render the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, and we will say no more our God to work of our hands. In thee the orphan finds mercy. Now this is what God is sort of hoping that Israel will pray. The kind of prayer He's hoping that they will pray. Take away all iniquity, except that which is good, and we will render the fruit of our lips. And some translations, fruit here, there's the translations of this is all over the map. All different kind of translations. If in RSV, the word fruit there's got, and mine's got a little T next to it, and if you look down at the bottom, it says Hebrew is bulls. Other translations translate that as calves. Some translations translate this as a negative prayer, but I think it means it's supposed to be taken as being positive, that they are repenting for their sins, they're asking for forgiveness of their sins. And I think a good paraphrase is that we will sacrifice with our mouths. In other words, they'll praise God. I think that's what it's trying to say in a sort of poetic kind of way. And the word translated fruit here in calves or bulls is an animal of sacrifice. And in a tabernacle, when there was sacrifices upon the altar, sin sacrifices, the smoke rising up, God said, was a pleasing aroma to him. And that smoke rising up was symbolic of people repenting of their sins and seeking forgiveness. And that touches God's heart when we repent of our sins and seek His forgiveness. That's a pleasing aroma to Him. And the rise and smoke from the sacrificial altar was symbolic of prayers going up to God. Same in the holy place. They had an altar in the holy place before the curtain, the veil, before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there was continuously incense burning there, and the smoke rising up from that altar of incense, God said, was a pleasing aroma to Him. It was symbolic of prayers being lifted up to Him. Prayers of repentance. If we want to touch God's heart, just repent and turn to Him in prayer, and we touch God's heart, and He will forgive us. That's what He's envisioning Israel to do here. That's what He's hoping they will do. And if they will do that, last verse here, in thee the orphan finds mercy. We're characterized as Christians, as children of God. We're not God's chosen people. We're adopted. And right now, even though Israel is God's chosen people, He has disowned them. They are all orphans right now. But this orphan, Israel, can find mercy with God if they will repent and be brought back in as a full member of the family, as a child of God again. If they will repent, then verse 4 through 6 is God's response. I will heal their faithlessness. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be as dew to Israel. He shall blossom as a lily. He shall strike root as a poplar. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. That's God's response to them, if they will just repent and turn back to Him. That He'll make them a beautiful nation again, with all the blessings that He can give them, if they'll just repent. And the result in verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom as the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Things will be great again. Things will be great again if they'll just give up that stubborn nature and that worldly attitude and ask for God's repentance. Acknowledge your sins and turn to God. That's what he's looking for. Verse 8. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like the evergreen cypress that comes, from me comes your fruit. Basically, he's telling them, you've got to give up your idols. You can't pretend. You can't pretend like you're doing godly things with these idols. God has nothing to do with idols. We make our own idols nowadays. You know, whether it is a new car, a new house, a good job, or success in business or whatever. We have our own idols. And oftentimes we take those idols and say, this is God. This is God's blessing to me. We're not doing what God would have us to do. We're doing things with our hands and trying to say, that's God. That's God's blessings for me. Just like the Israelites were doing. They were making little silver and golden calves, wearing them around their neck and kissing them and all kind of things, saying, that's God. Or taking their sacrifices to the golden calves in Bethel and Dan, and thinking they had paid their dues to God. Even though they called those idols God, it wasn't God. God's saying He's got nothing to do with idols. Everything to do with total commitment to Him, though. In verse 9, Hosea closes out the book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So the closing verses, Hosea is basically saying, listen to what I'm telling you. The wise man will listen to it. The one that's not wise will ignore it. And Israel ignored it. And they suffered God's wrath for it. Even though time after again and prophet after prophet was sent to Israel to try to turn them around, they were stubborn in their ways, their worldly ways, and they refused to acknowledge God as the true God. And as a result, they had to suffer for it. Any questions on the lesson today or anything on Hosea that was covered? Any comments? Additions? We're all responsible for the sins of the nation. We're just as responsible as people committing the sins because we allow them to happen and we don't speak up. You know, we got election day coming up. You know, how many people just say, I ain't going to go vote. You know, my vote don't mean anything. A lot of people do. And we'll have to suffer for that, being irresponsible citizens. We have to suffer for it.
It's kind of frustrating because you vote for them and they're like, oh,
the only thing that we can do is do the best that we know how to do.
I think it's our duty to study these people.
Yeah?
And to decide who to vote.
Where do you study it from?
Where do you get all of it? You can find all the information you can find.
Check all the judges and then go down the line.
Well,
all of them. Hey, and 99% of them, if they get up there, they don't know a thing they said before they got up there.
They tell you what they think you want.
We don't want to get politics. That's not in church.
Then they get in the office and you find out the right report.
Okay, that's what I was looking at. Our next book, it's not listed up here. I'm thinking Joel. Let's see. Let me see here. Nope. I was looking at the wrong list. Yeah, it's probably Micah. That's probably our next book, according to the chart up here. We don't want to do Isaiah because that's going to take a long time right now. Let's get all the prophets of this time period. We already did Jonah. We already done Amos. We've done Hosea. We'll go to Micah, and then we'll go to Isaiah. Isaiah is going to take quite a while. But we'll go to Micah first. Because all these contemporary prophets right here, we want to try to cover all these contemporary prophets. The same time period prophets. So we'll go with Micah for next Sunday. Any questions on Hosea? We hear a lot of the same things in Hosea that we've heard in Amos. The big difference with Hosea was in the beginning when God told him to take a prostitute as a wife, so he could better understand the importance of his ministry and how God loved Israel. That is a pretty unique way for God to get his message across and to give the prophet the understanding of the pain that God is going through dealing with Israel. So we'll take up Micah next Sunday. Okay. Anybody got any questions or comments before we close? Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come together and study Your Word. We ask that You instill in each of us a hunger for Your Word, a thirst for the knowledge that only comes through You. Be with us now as we go into Your sanctuary. We pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.